Last night, if you didn't get a copy, there's some in the back there for today's material, along with the update of our plans for relocating. So I want to welcome you this morning to our Bible class, our Bible sermon here this morning, and still get back to the old days of the Bible class. But our sermon this morning is going to deal with grace dispensationalism, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in both hours, and we're going to continue to look at these things after the gospel meeting, things that are relevant to that. This is a series that I had worked on for a long time and never really got around to preaching it here, another series on religious pluralism and some other things along that really need to be taught and looked at, yet I believe this is more important at this juncture anyways. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ." I asked a question in the outline, what made Paul marvel? Well, we can see that these churches in Galatia were turning away. Turning away from the truth is not anything new. These churches were doing that. Paul said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon, quickly. You are turning away." The response of these Galatians was not long term, but they are quickly shifting, and it made him marvel that they would do so soon. Also, their destination. And their direction, notice, from him. They're turning away so soon from him, from Jesus Christ, who called you into the grace of Christ, as we've sung this morning. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in that song, beautiful song. They're turning away from that the components of the song we've just sung, and notice, to a different destination, to a different gospel. Those three things made Paul marvel. Soon, away from him to a substitute, a phony gospel, a fake gospel, which is not another, he says. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert or turn around, is the idea with this word pervert. Turn around the gospel of Christ. And so let me please, bear with me that the controversy and the apostasy in the churches of Galatia was not that they were adding the idea of works to a faith, not a works of faith, not a faith that works. That's not the controversy. That's not the error that is found here in the churches. The error that is found here is they're turning away from the gospel of Christ by adding something else. They're adding what? Well, notice in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through what?" What's that say? The law. "Then Christ died in vain." In chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." What law? Talking about the law of Moses. "But by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by what, Paul? By the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." In chapter 3, verse 11, "That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." In chapter 4, he talks about Hagar and Sarah, who represent two different covenants, and Hagar is identified as Mount Sinai. What law is that? It's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. In chapter 5, in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Circumcision is a part of what? It's a part of the law of Moses. What were they adding to the gospel? The law of Moses, religiously keeping circumcision, makes you a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become what? Estranged from Christ. There's that direction. Just like here in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7. Turning away so soon from Him, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by what? Not by faith that works. That's not what He's talking about here. It's something that's condemned. But He's talking about by law. That's what it says. And we need to see that. And we need to understand that. He says, he continues to say, you've fallen from grace. Yes, you can fall from grace. For when you turn away from Christ, you've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But what does, Paul? What is it that avails? What does he say there in verse 6? But faith working through love. Faith that works through love, that avails much. But adding circumcision or anything from the law of Moses to the gospel makes us fall, makes us trip, makes us depart from the gospel of Christ. And so, talking about grace dispensationalism, and we're going to talk about what this is. We're going to identify what this is. And hyper-dispensationalism is a part of it. And mid-Acts dispensationalism. And these are fancy words. I understand that. But this is a real movement. It's a real movement. There was a debate by a preacher, a sound gospel preacher in the church, against a mid-Acts dispensationalist. This is not a hidden secret, something that no one ever hears of or has to participate in. And it bleeds in many different ways, and it flows through many different denominations. So I would suggest to you that when you're talking to people and when you're studying with them, and you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they're going to look at you like with a blank stare. It's like trying to convert this fan, me trying to talk to this little fan here and say, look, you got to be baptized to be saved. Acts 2, 38 says so. And they're like, so? Well, 1 Peter 3:21, it says, baptism now saves us. So that doesn't mean anything to me if I'm a grace dispensationalist. And I'm going to explain why. It's like talking to the wall. You've got to know where they're coming from in order to try to convert. I've tried all of that. I've tried it with my sister. It doesn't work. And it's because there's a disconnect there. And when you don't see what it is that they truly and accurately believe, you can't really diagnose the problem and show the answer, the remedy to that. So it sounds like it's a doctrine that's grace-filled, but I want to remind you that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, spoke of standing in the true grace of God. That's the language of the Spirit. Standing in the true grace of God. That means that there is false grace. By implication, that we should never stand in. So we must make sure that our understanding and that our position and our stance in grace matches the template of grace found in Scripture. The Bible tells us to beware. Just as departing from God and departing from Christ is no new thing, so false teachers and false prophets, the presence of which are not new either. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses told the nation of Israel that the Lord would raise up for you a prophet like me, and him you shall hear. But then he writes in verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. What's he warning them of? That there will be false prophets. Jesus in the New Testament says the same thing. In the mountain sermon in Matthew chapter 7, we read as our Lord is winding down his message, that he gives a solemn warning against false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. How do they approach you? How do they come in amongst the disciples? They come in not showing their true colors. They don't come in as a ravenous wolf, but rather they come in looking like, speaking like, sounding like, smelling like sheep, even though they're wolves and even though they're ravenous, dangerous predators. They do not take on the form of sheep. He also mentions in verse 6, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? We gather grapes and figs for nourishment. Those are wholesome. They're good. But we never go to a thorn bush or a thistle and expect to gather anything nurturous. There is nothing there that nurtures us. In fact, likely if we tangle with them, we will walk away with tears, with rips, with scars, because they wound. This is the way false teachers are. Just like the wolf that bites and devours and destroys, so these thorn bushes also will. Whereas the message of Christ is good, it's sweet, it's nourishing to us, message that's distorted is a thorn bush. It's a briar. And we should see that as well. The Apostle Paul uses the same picture that our Lord uses in Acts chapter 20. And we read in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesians that he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There are two things in particular that the Apostle Paul warns against. One is savage wolves coming in among you and then rising up also from among yourselves. And then notice the message, speaking, here's your thorns, here's your briars, speaking what? Perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. What did we see in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. They're drawing them away from Christ and unto another source. Turned away from him to another gospel. Here's a perverse gospel, perverse things right there in Acts 20, verse 30. It's taking the word and turning it upside down or twisting it inside out. That's what happens when we add to it. That's what happens when we change it. I don't care if it's microscopically. Oh, it's just a little change. No, we're turning it. We're taking something that's 100% pure, and now we're distorting it. We're polluting it, and we need to see that as well. The Apostle Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as there were false prophets among the people then, there will be false teachers among you. Who will bring in what? Destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, I doubt they were saying flagrantly and explicitly, I no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't think they're teaching that. But when they turn the gospel away from its end, when they add to it, they're denying Jesus, the sender of it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John warned the people to test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As we think about grace dispensationalism, let us first establish biblical dispensation, the biblical dispensation model. And this is the biblical one because we have book, chapter, and verse that shows us all that's going on here. And so there is what's referred to as the patriarchal dispensation. That's what we commonly refer to Adam to Moses, the patriarchal dispensation. What does that mean? What does that look like? It looks like Job 1 verse 5, who as the head of his family with seven sons and three daughters. After the course of feasting, he as the father would become and act as if he were, and he would be, the priest of his own family, the patriarch, the priest of his family, and he would offer sacrifices for his own sons and for his own daughters. Thinking that they could have said something, blessing God that was not correct, in an obscure way, cursing God, and wanting to direct his household in the way that is right. That's what Job 1 verse 5 looks like. This is what the Apostle Paul referenced in this dispensation in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 13 and verse 14 of Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There's that dispensation. From Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So there's the patriarchal dispensation. There is what sometimes we refer to as the Jewish or Mosaic dispensation, which begins with Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt. God spares his people. He delivers his people. He redeems his people through the blood of a Passover lamb and through the crossing through the Red Sea, the water, through the blood and the water. He redeems them as a nation and brings them out of bondage. And Moses is the leader. And about 50 days later, Moses gives them the law, the Ten Commandments that God with his finger put on stone, and it represents kind of the spine of Old Testament law. This law of Moses would be enforced by the blood of lambs, the blood of sprinkling of goats and calves ratified this blood. And it would be enforced for about 1,500 years, but it is to one nation, Israel. From the family, the patriarchal, to the national nation of Israel, which then has a termination point. When was that termination point? Look at the language of the Apostle Paul, and I want to emphasize something that's very important, and that is that Jesus was born under the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was born under law. He lived under that law. He was held accountable to that law, and he fulfilled that law. And in fulfilling that law, he completed that law. And in completing that law, he abolished that law. In Ephesians chapter 2 here, look at the language of the Apostle Paul in verse 14, he himself is our peace and has made one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, that is the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Jesus, it is spoken of him that he has broken down the middle wall of separation. At this particular time when Paul is writing this letter, there was a sign in the temple that still forbid the Gentiles to go beyond a certain point. That middle wall of separation was physically there. But spiritually, it was removed. When was it removed? When was it abolished? Notice the Bible says, in his flesh. In his flesh. What was abolished in his flesh? In his flesh is referencing the time of the cross, verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. At the point of the cross, Jesus is, on one hand, abolishing and ending one dispensation with that law. For it was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and on the other hand, bringing in his new covenant. The reason I bring this up is because we have some people that say, and these also say, these grace dispensationalists will say, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's Old Testament. Jesus lived under the law. Yes, I grant that. He was born under it. He was responsible to it. But at the same time, our Lord could and did speak and teach things relevant to his new covenant. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Excuse me? He is the mediator. I'm hearing voices. So, you know, that's distracting as all get out. And I hope it's not in here, because I don't think I'm going insane. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression. Underscore this, under the first covenant. Is there a first covenant? Yes or no? Yes. Did Jesus provide means of redemption toward those under the first covenant? Yes or no? Yes. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Notice, the testament is made, but it's brought in force when? The death of the testator. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. While Jesus was living, he could teach his new covenant. He could talk about the new covenant. And he does. He talks about the church. He talks about the redemption. He talks about the Lord's Supper. But those things are not brought in force until Jesus himself dies. And so what we have at the death of Christ is the validation of Jesus' life and his message. That's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John our New Testament scripture. And that is why they were written after the church began, not before. Because they were written for the church, you see. And they are binding upon the church. And that's an important point for us to make. Some think that, well, during this Christian age, there is no law. I've already showed you there's law here. We read Romans 5, verse 13. The point that Paul is making in Romans 5, verse 13, is that they sinned and they died, which necessarily implies what? It implies, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law of Moses, what was in the world? Sin. Sin was there. It was from Adam to Moses. But sin is not imputed when there is no law, which means there was law that these people were under. There was law that these people were under. It's called the law, law of Moses. Does that mean there's no law under the Christian age? You know, in Romans chapter 8, and this is really a march against law is what this movement is. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 1 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's law. There is a mode, a manner of conduct who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's law. And in fact, that's law because it's explicitly stated in the very next verse. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where he said there's no condemnation, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Remember James chapter 2, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. And that's what this law does here. It makes us free from what? The law of the Spirit of life. That's the gospel. It makes us free from what? The law, that's a second law, of sin and death. That second law that's mentioned in verse 2 goes up to verse 23, where I found another law in my members. It's the law that when I sin, I die, like gravity. I jump off a cliff, I fall. And so it is here. I sin and I die. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that because I can be forgiven. I can be liberated from that. And then the third law, verse 3, for what the law, what law? The law of Moses, it's the third law, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did through sending his own son. It's also taught not only here, but over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 21, when Paul said that I try to pursue and win those who are without law, and he makes the qualifier himself, though I'm not without law, but he says I'm under law toward Christ. Was Paul under law? Now, if Paul's under law, I'm under law, and you're under law. If he's under law, we all are under law. What law? You know, we preach and teach by, and this is proven, you know, by implicit authority, that we call people to repentance for what purpose? Why do we invite people to come to the gospel? Why do we do that? We say so you can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? The boogeyman? What do we call people to be saved from? Sin, is it not? And we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 about this forgiveness of sin, being dead in your trespasses. What is a trespass? We understand that word. You're walking out in the country, you see a sign that says no trespassing. You know what that means? That means you don't cross this border. Well, Paul is telling us here that we've been saved from these trespasses. We were dead in trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, all of your crossing on unauthorized property, all of your going where you ought not have gone. You can be forgiven. But what is that? That's sin. And if there are borders that say do not cross, that's law. And so when we call people to have forgiveness of sins, we're calling people, we're saying there's law that places you in sin. Remember back there in Romans, in chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, but by the law is the what? The knowledge of sin. I can see the borders where I should not go. In chapter 4, in verse 15 of Romans, we read, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no what? Transgression. If there's absolutely no law, then there is absolutely no transgression. You cannot transgress no law. But because we call people to have their transgressions forgiven, necessarily implies there's law that calls them sinners. For law, or rather sin, 1 John 3, verse 4, is the transgression of law. So very quickly, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but classic dispensationalism has seven different points, and this was kind of created at the end of the 1800s and early 1900s. I believe Scofield had a part in this, or a big part of this, where basically Genesis 1 to 3 is the age of innocence, the conscience in chapter 3, Genesis through chapter 8, the human government, the promises, the law. Grace was defined as beginning in Acts 2, verse 4, all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, and here's that millennial kingdom that they believe in. And so what we typically see here is that classic dispensationalism has seven different epochs of time. They assign literal interpretation to prophecy, and that's what they do with the book of Revelation. And they have a premillennial view. What do I mean by that? A premillennial view of the second coming of Christ. I mean they have Jesus coming again in the future to establish a millennial reign of Christ on earth. Okay? So that's classic dispensationalism. Hyper-dispensationalism is dispensationalism on steroids. It's like, wow, this guy is just cutting up everything in Scripture, where now we have the church known as the body of Christ, and it began after the book of Acts closes. So there is in the concept here the church as the body of Christ versus the church as the kingdom of Christ. And so Jesus came to build the kingdom, but people rejected that, so he scrapped the idea. But, you know, the book of Acts, it was written for a Jewish congregation. It wasn't written for Gentiles. This is what they're teaching. So what happens when you go to Acts 2:38 to a grace dispensationalist? And you say, look, repent and be baptized. He's like, blah, I don't care. That's not written to us. It was written for our edification. Hyperdispensationalism even is so intense that it makes a distinction between the prison epistles and the non-prison epistles. And so the prison epistles now are binding on us today. But those letters that Paul wrote out of prison, they're not binding on us today. Brethren, it makes my head melt. I understand that. But this is the hyper end. Now we've got more of a moderate one coming up here. E.W. Bollinger, of course, hyper-dispensationalist, and the church body only revealed in the prison epistles by Paul. He said basically there's a boundary line in Acts 28, verse 28. I can't get my thing to advance, and I need it to. Kyle, can you hit that? There we go. John O'Hare, mid-Acts dispensationalist, means that the church, the body of Christ, began in the middle of Acts. It didn't begin in Acts 2, verse 4. It began somewhere in the middle of Acts. Sometimes they'll say with Paul's first missionary journey. And let's just get this advancing, because I'm really... Yeah, others assert that it's Acts 9. Cornelius R. Stamm, very significant person in this movement. Others choose different places in Acts. Acts 16:31 is where the body begins, and it's still not advancing. I have a feeling my battery died, because I don't even see a light here. That's why. Thank you, Tyler, appreciate you. And so, you know, before Paul, the church was only a Jewish congregation. Other apostles worked under law. Yeah, it's working great now. So the church, the body, is only revealed in Paul's epistles. This is kind of the mid-Acts. Now you can take in all of Paul's epistles. That's the body of Christ. But the kingdom of Christ, that's that book of Acts that we don't want to deal with. I'm going to talk about the motive for this in the next hour. But basically, this is a timeline. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's written before the cross. That's basically, it's written for edification, but it's not really for us. It's not a part of us. There was the gospel of the kingdom. That's not really for us. That's the book of Acts. We've got the gospel of grace beginning with Romans, ending with Philemon. And then when Jesus comes again after the rapture of 7 years, which you'll never find in Scripture, by the way, but the rapture, then the gospel of the kingdom will be reestablished. He'll set up his kingdom. And now these letters really do mean something to us now when Jesus comes again. And so that's kind of the idea. I'll try to make these charts available if you ever want to go back and resurface this. I know I have to hit it hard, but there's three reasons why all of this is false. One is no premillennial concept in Scripture. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. We are not to take a sign literally, but we are to walk away from the sign taking what is expected of us. When we are traveling on the highways here in Lubbock, we understand what red light means. It's a sign, it's a symbol, and you should not be behind the wheel of an automobile unless you understand what those signs mean. What does the sign mean? It means stop. And it means something to our generation of drivers. It may not mean anything if you go before the invention of the automobile. I don't know. But I know it means something to our generation, and that's exactly the way the book of Revelation is. These things will shortly take place, Revelation 1, verse 1. So what happens when I go to Revelation chapter 9, for example? I go to Revelation chapter 9, and I'm reading in verse 19, their power is in their mouth. And in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And I say, you know what he's describing there? He's describing modern tank warfare. No, modern tanks, nuclear warheads, and all of these hand grenades, and all that, none of that was there. That's not how they understood it, and that's, we don't have license to understand it that way either. When Peter was taught by Jesus in John chapter, I'm trying to, 21, verse 18. He said in John 21, verse 18 and 19, that, you know, when you were young, you did what you want. You went where you wanted to go. You did however you wanted. But when you're old, somebody's going to carry you. You're going to stretch out your hands. And he spoke this signifying his death. Well, the stretching out of the hands and being carried where he doesn't want to go was signifying his brutal death, which likely was his own being crucified. Okay? It was a sign. It was a symbol. That's the way Revelation is written as well. Strike number two, there are no sharp distinctions that exist between church, body, and kingdom. For the church is the kingdom. On this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18, and the next breath, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Later on, he gave that to all the apostles. He said he'd give it to all of them.
in the reverse form, Revelation chapter 1, verse, it should be 19, or not 9, actually, Revelation 1, 9, John is in the kingdom, but who's he writing to? Seven churches, seven what? Churches of Asia. The kingdom of Christ is the body of Christ, because we read of the body of Christ in Paul's prison epistle of Colossians 1:18. But we also read that it's the kingdom of the Son of His love. Just a few verses above that, five verses above that. So, you know, these are different concepts. We can describe an elder as a bishop or a pastor. Those are two different designations for the same man, an elder, right? These are different designations. It's a kingdom in the sense that there is a king. There are citizens who abide by the law there, and it's a body in the sense that every member has something to contribute, the way an eye, a hand, a foot would contribute to your body. And so these are just different pictures. For me to say, you know, to make these super artificial distinctions, I could just as likely go to Acts chapter 20 and say, look, the church here is called the flock. This is the flock age. But over in Ephesians, now the church is the temple, chapter 2, verse 16. You don't have the right to make that kind of distinction. Those are just different pictures describing the same entity. And it doesn't occur to these folks, must not, that when Paul preached that the church is the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, that he was talking to the same people in Acts 20. The Ephesians, the elders of that church. And he said, I went among you preaching the kingdom. The kingdom. See that? I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to stress the time just a little bit this morning because I want to get through this material, but I want you to see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there is no sharp distinction between the body of Christ and the kingdom. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the argument that Paul is making here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, but I will come to you in verse 19 shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness. What is the Apostle Paul arguing from here? He is making his argument based on how the kingdom came. The kingdom did not come, it did not form out of empty speeches, but out of a demonstration of power by Jesus Christ rising from the dead, defeating death, by the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 and giving and empowering the apostles the ability to speak accurately and do these marvelous things, and by the written word and the oral word being confirmed with signs. It came with power. Now, Paul's argument is, against some who were short-selling his authority, Paul is in essence saying, if that's the case, I'll come and I'll compare my disciplinary actions and authority with your disciplinary actions and authority. It's a threat. Like in Acts chapter 13, where Elymas was perverting the way of truth, and Paul said, you're a son of the devil. What did he cast on him? He threw a veil of darkness upon him, and Elymas had to have help to walk around. The disciplinary procedure of an apostle and the power of an apostle would completely be contrasted with someone who's not an apostle. And that's what he's saying. Should I come to you with the spirit of a rod, or do you want me to come in love? It's your choice. But none of this would make sense if the kingdom came and it was rejected and scrapped by God as feckless. None of Paul's arguments would make sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, let alone the call for sanctification for the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And so he shouldn't be preaching the kingdom of God here to the Ephesians, but that's what he said. I was preaching. Paul, the body of Christ came, the time of grace came in Acts chapter 9 at your conversion. Well, why were you then preaching the kingdom of God? Why were you preaching law to the Ephesians here in Acts? That would be my question. So they knew something that Paul never knew. Grace dispensationalists know something that Paul himself never found out. He didn't know that he wasn't, you know, he didn't know there was no law. He said, I'm under law. I'm under law toward Christ. And strike three, divorcing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'll pick this up more later, Acts and Hebrews through Revelation from being books that are written for the church, that is committing exactly what Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19 say you better never do. Think of it. You're saying this book of Revelation does not apply to the church today. And you're saying all of these other books do not apply to the church today. Well, then think of that warning in verse 18. I testify to everyone who, not some, but everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. Notice again another word here in verse 18. If anyone, is it just a person? Some? No, anyone. It's universal. Adds to these things. Notice verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, the book of this prophecy, God shall what? Take away his part from the book of life. Well, then think of it. We're not just taking away from the words as a grace dispensationalist. We're taking the entire book. And we're saying it need not apply. It's only written for our learning. It's not. It's written for our edification, but it's not written for our law. And we're not only doing that to Revelation, we're doing that to the book of Acts. Think of divorcing the life of Paul against the writings of Paul. No, those things are to match, not be separated. And then Hebrews through Revelation. Appreciate the way you've listened this morning. We'll have some more to add in the second sermon. We'll be dismissed to our classes now. Thank you.